Peter chapter 1, brethren, has a lot of practical parts to it, but it does speak of the more sure word of prophecy as well, and it's in these days when we are looking towards the Lord's coming, perhaps it might be an encouragement to us. I just suggest that.
Second Peter, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see far off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard, and we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
First Peter gives us the government of God in the house of God. Second Peter gives us the government of God in this world and how it's going to end up. In chapter 3, we have the day of the Lord and then the day of God. So it's interesting to take up this chapter here in connection with that and its practical reflections on us as well. Oh, Peter speaks here as a servant, and it's interesting, he puts the servant before the apostle. He had apostolic authority, but he speaks as a servant first of all. I think that's beautiful. something we can all, I think, qualify as servants of the Lord Jesus.
The vessel is written to the same audience as the first epistle. We don't really see that until we get to the third chapter, where Peter begins it by saying, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you." And so if we turn to the first epistle, we find that Peter, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he addresses it to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These were especially Jewish believers that were a part of the Jewish diaspora that had, as we have in our chapter, that have obtained like precious faith. It's interesting that Peter introduces, as you mentioned, that he is a servant, an apostle, in this second epistle. In the first epistle, he just uses the title, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In the first epistle, it's really the government of God in connection with the righteous. In other words, every epistle written to believing Jews addresses this question of suffering, because to them it wasn't expected. They were looking for redemption. They were looking for deliverance. And here they are. They receive Jesus as the Messiah, some outwardly, and the epistle to the Hebrews takes that up. There was a certain concern by that author that some were not real, and so we find that in that epistle. But every epistle written to the Jewish remnant, believing remnant, addresses this question of suffering, and that's especially the subject of the first epistle. So Peter brings out the present sufferings and the glory that's to follow. But here in the second epistle, it's much more in connection with the government of God, as you've said, on the wicked. And Peter exhorts these ones, encourages them. You notice the number of times he speaks of remembrance. Verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance. Verse 13, by putting you in remembrance. Verse 15, after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. And then I noticed in chapter 3, verse 1, I stir up with your pure minds by way of remembrance. And don't we all need that too? Every generation has to make the truth good to themselves. There was not a series of apostles that came after the apostles that the Lord established, the Apostle Paul included. There was no further apostles. Peter speaks nothing in this epistle of further apostles. And so how important it is that we be established, that we be established in this, as it speaks of this present truth. End of verse 12, that you be established in the present truth. But it's such a word of encouragement to us. So the apostles have left the scene. Peter's epistles are wilderness epistles. They anticipate a coming glory, but we're still here in this scene. But even though we're being left in this scene, that God has given, not to jump ahead, but just to give a little overview, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us not to, but by glory and virtue. We have been given every provision that we need for this wilderness pathway that we're on.
What we see around us has an effect upon us, and in 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, people have called Revelation 3, 2 Ephesus, Revelation 2, actually, the address to the church at Ephesus. We see not only the world that we've been informed about in the scriptures to know what its character is and how we are to regard it, but also we've been informed from earliest apostolic days that those who profess the name of Christ through self-occupation, distraction, the various efforts of the enemy have rested on our oars and going backwards. The older brothers used to tell us when I was these guys' age, repeatedly, you're either going ahead or going backwards. You're never standing still in the things of God. And it's exercising. And this first chapter warns us that if we don't avail ourselves of these things that have been given to us, then we're going to be barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be going backwards. There's going to be, when we get home to the Father's house above, there's no redo. There's no redo. It's now. Young or old, the time is short. It's very sobering. And this epistle is a very good and helpful warning to us, to the resources we have in Christ, that we don't have to wring our hands about all that's around us. We can press forward, headwind or no headwind, and we have resources that are available to us in dependence on the Lord to not be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thinking of what our brother read this morning about Joshua being old. Every generation gets old, and suddenly the next generation finds themselves standing in their place. Unless we make these things good to ourselves when we're young, they will be lost. I was thinking of another expression in connection similar to the thought in Joshua there in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Don't have to turn to it, verse 14, which speaks of removing thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thy inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. You know, we only make our inheritance ours if we actually take possession of it. Joshua was instructed to, in chapter 1, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given thee. Not that he would gain it in that sense, but he would make it good to himself. And so it's very important that every generation has to take these things up for themselves, to walk the boundaries of their inheritance, to make them good to themselves, not to gain it, but to take possession of it. The chapters 2 and 3 of this epistle are very much warnings. There are enemies out there that want to rob you of your inheritance, to spoil it for you. So again, not to jump ahead, but in this first chapter, we have that thought of making our calling and election sure. That's not about gaining it. It's about making sure what is ours.
Expand on that a little bit more, right? How do you make it sure?
Bob, why don't you go ahead?
I think it is so important is to realize it's ours. It belongs to us, isn't it? And to live in the enjoyment of it. I must say, brethren, I circulated a lot in South America, and brethren down there are perhaps not as well educated as we are up here, but what really impresses me is how they get it down into their hearts in enjoyment. And that's where, brethren, we really make it our own. And it's one thing to have it in the head, an understanding of it. Another thing to have it in the heart. And brethren down there sing a lot more than we do up here. Most of the meetings, about a half an hour of singing. And remember you, Brother Don, saying that the most effective piece of written ministry in Spanish is the Spanish hymn book. I must say, I agree. But it's just when you sing something, it gets down into your heart and soul. And so it's a challenge to really make it real in our souls is to lay hold of it. It's real. Not only real, but Peter likes to use that word that we have in verse 1, precious. In verse 1, it's precious faith. Verse 4, exceeding great and precious promises. The Word of God is full of promises. We can read them, but you've got to take them home to your own soul. And so it's a real challenge, isn't it, to lay hold of it. How precious it is. Valuable.
Another note is, Peter's first epistle, he says, Peter, an apostle. What does he say here? Simon Peter. Simon, we can relate to Simon, can't we? But what an encouragement to our own souls, these failing examples we find in the Word of God. We think of the life of David. All of the examples that we have in the Word of God of individuals, there is failure in their lives. But it's an encouragement to ourselves. This first chapter is really a life of godliness. We can't expect to make these things good to ourselves unless we live a life of godliness. And what is godliness? Does it mean, I think we all have a picture in our mind of what godliness is, and perhaps we're thinking of some pious widow that, just seems to live in the Word, and, we form these thoughts in our head. But the word godliness simply means to reverence well. It means to live a life that shows out a reverence to God. That word reverence is not, I think, held in much value in the day in which we live. To reverence God, to reverence anyone, to show respect even to authority, it's fast being given up. But this chapter speaks of a life of godliness. And then we find that there are those that would be enemies of that life of godliness.
The first epistle, right at the beginning, Peter says, hath given unto us a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we have it. We have a living hope that he develops, the more instruction about it. We're not sitting here this morning wondering what our future is. We know it. It has been made known to us. In the chapter we're reading this morning, it says we have in verse 19 a more sure word of prophecy. Prophecy telling us about what's coming. And consequently, we can sit in our seats at peace, knowing that the future is in the hand of God. But it's already been mentioned, we're very easily affected by the world and its way. I was sitting in the eating area of the hotel this morning, and a man walked in with a t-shirt on. And the t-shirt said, and as soon as I read it, I knew he wasn't on his way here this morning. The t-shirt said, "Don't predict the future, build it." You might guess he worked for a construction company that was named on the t-shirt.
And I reflected on those words a little bit. Are we responsible to build the future? No, we're not. That's God's work. God is doing a work that will, for this world, develop what its future is. And we know our future is in heaven with the Lord Jesus. And so we also don't predict it. We live in the present knowledge of it. And that should affect our lives. And so we're on this journey on our way home. Are we just simply waiting in hope that at the end we're going to be with the Lord Jesus? No. At least we shouldn't be. You and I this morning have the privilege, through the reading of the Word and the meditation on it together, God would work in us to get to know Him better and the Lord Jesus better. And this morning is our privilege and opportunity to grow in the knowledge of our God. As we go through the journey and you say, oh, life is pretty hard. Yes, it is, oftentimes. And what's God doing in those hard times in life? He's teaching us about Himself. He's teaching us about His heart. He's teaching us His provision to meet the needs that we have. We sometimes feel weak. Some of us that are a little older, we're talking about our weakness this morning. And what do we find Scripture's answer to it? When I am weak, then I am strong. Christ is our strength. And as we realize our own weakness, we have the privilege of learning the greatness of His strength. And so, brethren, let's take good advantage in the next 2 days that we will grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Interesting how often that word knowledge is mentioned in this first chapter in verse 2, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And then in verse 3, all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Verse 5, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. In verse 8, these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, it's getting to know Him more. That's what Christian life is about. It's getting to know Him, a real living man, one who is in this world, but is now in the glory of God. That's the object of our knowledge. Wonderful. Beautiful.
Good to see too that for knowledge, I was looking them as you read them, three of the four is the word for full knowledge. Not just to know, but full knowledge. And it's full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You know, we can be taken up with, it's be simple concerning that which is evil. And here we have the positive side of it. That's what we need to possess the knowledge of.
When I was about 23 years old, I had advice that I was ready to die. The first time was when, for the first time in my life, I realized I was a sinner and I was worthy of death. And I could picture God, who I did not really know, walk down the aisle of that bus and say, "It's time to go. You're worthy of death." I would have got up and followed him right out. Well, I was a miserable young man for a couple of weeks. The man, my neighbor, led me to Christ. And then I was just the opposite. And I can remember I lived down a dead-end road. My mailbox was up on the gravel road. Dead of winter, I remember just walking up, grabbed my mail, walking back, my hands in my pockets. Finally, I had knowledge. It bothered me since I was a little boy. What am I here for? What is my destiny? Where did I come from? What's the purpose of all this? Now I had it. I had the knowledge of God. And I felt like, just take away my life. I'm complete. Don't underestimate the knowledge, as Bob has mentioned. I think it's 16 times I have a pencil mark in my Bible. Maybe I counted them or somebody else counted them. 16 times in this epistle. What did Paul count all things but loss in his life for? The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. You are the most privileged human on the planet if you know Christ. It's proof you have eternal life. You have the best and highest knowledge a human brain and mind could ever take in. You young people have brilliant, many of you, brilliant minds. You can understand differential equations. You can understand all kinds of things about technology that we don't. You can learn foreign languages so quickly and all the rest. Wonderful. But the best thing that your mind will ever take in and has ever taken in is the excellency of the knowledge of God. And it introduces us into that which satisfies the heart of God himself. He made all things. He has all riches. But there was one thing that he really, really wanted. He wanted to have his creature capable and willing to know and to love himself and all of the things which concern himself, his counsels. So we have this precious book, amazing, that divine providence has preserved it all these years. We have this book to unfold us more and more of the knowledge of God. So I know people can discredit it and say, well, you have head knowledge, and sometimes people who are busy with other things say, yeah, it's just head knowledge. It's not. Yes, it's in your head. Hopefully it's in your heart. But it's infinite. And may the Lord give us the diligence. We'll read about that in this chapter. The diligence, as our brother nicely brought before us this morning. And as your father-in-law used to tell us from Joshua chapter 1, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that you've won? No, that have I given you. Figure that out. That's what it says. Wonderful to have the knowledge of God. May it form us and preserve us to that time when we're going to even know is known. Sorry for the digression.
Very often, knowledge and teaching are maligned, and 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1 does indeed say, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. But that's, as Bruce was saying, head knowledge that hasn't been allowed to enter our conscious. We can't conscious conscience is the word I want. Intelligence in spiritual things comes through the conscience, and if we don't let the things that we read touch our conscience, they can become just mere head knowledge, and it can puff up. But don't ever despise knowledge and teaching. We come into the good of these things that way. That's how we learn things as humans, isn't it? So it's so important that we avail ourselves of the ministry that we've received. You know, Peter says, as we've already mentioned, that he wants to put them in remembrance. Remembrance of what? Remembrance of things that they had heard. So if we don't avail ourselves of the ministry, the recordings, the written ministry, conferences, and so on, and make them good to ourselves, that we there's nothing we can recall to remembrance, is there?
Truth enters by the mind, but it has to go through the conscience to the heart, doesn't it? And I'd like to comment on a word in verse 1, like precious faith. Faith, where does it come from? It's a verse in Romans chapter 10 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So read the word. But it's not only reading it, it's hearing it that is so important. I must say, brethren, I read in the morning. I have my place where I read by myself. And I must say that sometimes I'm reading it, but I'm not really hearing. And it takes attention to listen. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. He says that in the Gospels. In the seven churches, he says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Not just sure why the difference, but even if you only have one ear, listen, hear. It just has been amazing to me, brethren. The Lord Jesus, before he went to the cross, he said at least three times to his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem, going to be delivered by the chief priests and scribes, and are going to be crucified and killed and rise again the third day. I don't think any of the 12 disciples listened. They were totally disillusioned when he was crucified, and they didn't realize he's going to rise again. But there was one person that listened, and I think you know who I mean. Mary of Bethany. To me, it's so beautiful. Sat at his feet, heard his word. She didn't go to the cross. She wasn't at the tomb. She came beforehand to anoint his body to the burying. I think it's so incredibly beautiful. Sometimes our sisters listen better than us brothers. Oh, brethren, how important it is. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How important it is to listen to what God has to say to us. You know, the 12 apostles, I think they realized, they thought about the Lord's coming, and he'd come to establish his kingdom. When it didn't go exactly the way they thought it should, well, they were totally disillusioned. Oh, brethren, Lord, help us to listen, to hear his word. That's where faith comes from, by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Get it from Scripture. What your brethren say in these meetings may help. Maybe it doesn't help. But what helps is to get it from Scripture. Look at it. What does it say? Has it penetrated? And so it's so important to have ears to hear.
sometimes you'll speak to a soul. A person that is unsaved, and they'll listen and look at you and say, well, I admire your faith. And they'll talk about your faith as if it is a human virtue like intelligence or athletic ability or something like that. Your faith. Faith doesn't come from, we don't get it out of the womb. It's not part of the apparatus of the first man, of what we were born with by nature. Ephesians 2, a well-known verse you've probably memorized, that faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so it's called precious. Why is it precious? Not to add something to ourselves. Oh, No, it's a gift. And it's a gift that connects you to the person and all the promises of God. And that's why it's precious. When I was working for a living, we used to pick up very, very heavy loads at times. And it was a lot of work went into figuring out how to do that. And you would have what we call just rigging, shackles, wire rope, sometimes chain and all the rest. But what's really lifting it up is this massive crane. And as the lift is going up in the air, and everybody, sometimes people in the street or on the river, they all look up, wow, look at that massive thing going up in the air. Nobody just looks at a piece of steel link and says, what an amazing link. They say, what an amazing crane. But it is faith which connects us. To me, that's why it's Peter, in the first epistle in here, it's called precious because of what it attaches to. Just think, you believed. And because you believed, God is going to usher you soon into the full liberty of heavenly glory forever to be with and like Christ because you believed in that day, because you had the hearing ear. Why does it bring in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ here?
I think it's in the sense of faithfulness to the promises rather than what we might have in Romans as a foundation for our justification, but his righteousness or faithfulness to his promises. He would be unrighteous if he wasn't faithful to his promises, put it that way.
Verse 5, we're told to add to our faith. But notice the difference, brethren, in verse 2. Grace and peace doesn't say be added, but be multiplied unto you. How? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Oh, brethren, it's about knowing him. And the more you get to know him, it's not merely added, this grace and peace. It's multiplied. Oh, how wonderful it is, brethren, to know this God and Savior, as we've been called to do.
Harvey's translation for verse 4 has given to us the greatest and precious promises, and I think this pertains particularly to a contrast with Judaism that these Jewish believers really had left behind. Well, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, and there's wonderful promises connected to Israel's future blessing and so on. that we get in Rome, beginning of Romans 9, and in a certain sense they had left that all behind in embracing Christianity and now suffering as a consequence. The apostle encourages them that you haven't lost anything. You have the greatest and the best promises.
Verse 3, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us by glory and virtue. Wonderful. All things. If I don't live a godly life, it's not his fault. It's my fault. He's given us all things, brethren. Do we really believe that? Do we really make it our own? That's what it's for. I think it's so beautiful to see that his divine power. Is there any power like that? No. It's given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Wonderful.
The life spoken of here is not life as men speak of it. It's that new life that we possess. So we can't say to God, well, you know, I'm a... many Christians live in a state where they just say that I am a... how do they put it? Just a sinner saved by grace, or expressions like that. No, we have a new life, and God has given us, not is giving us or doling it out by little bits or something that we have to gain by some effort on our part. He has given us all things that pertain unto life and to godliness. And in verse 4, it speaks of that you might be partakers of the divine nature. This is not about obtaining the divine nature, but it's about walking in fellowship with the divine nature. That word for partaker here, I believe, is the word for fellowship. And so we possess a divine nature. Are we walking in fellowship now with that divine nature? This is not something that's reserved for the most spiritual amongst us. This is something that we possess as children of God. We possess a divine nature.
It is not essential deity. That's not the thought of possessing the divine nature. We're not possessors in any way that makes us divine in that way. But it's really new birth looked at in its moral character as being life from God, and so it possesses qualities that are fully in accord with the divine nature, with God himself. As his children, being born of God, we have are possessors of the same qualities in that new life that he has given us. And when we go on in the good of that, in the day in, day out living of that, we're partaking in it. We're joining in, you might say. We're having our part and giving expression to those qualities that come with that life. But it's not that we're become deity. That's not the thought. Don't make that mistake.
Just a comment in passing. Sometimes there's an objection to the use of the expression old nature and new nature. Here we have that divine nature that is now ours, that is most certainly new. And in Ephesians chapter 2, it says there in verse 3 that we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That is our old nature. So even though the expressions may not appear in the Word of God, it certainly speaks of a nature which was ours, which was old, or should be, and then a nature that is new, that divine nature that Steve has been speaking of. I wonder if anyone has a thought on the end of verse 3. I've heard it expressed different ways. It's not as it is in the King James. It's as it is in the marginal reading that we've been called. He hath called us by glory and virtue. I've heard it expressed in this way, that glory has been set before us, and virtue can be thought of that moral courage that we have to walk this present time. And have a note in my Bible that Kelly translates the whole expression, his own glory and excellence, by his own glory and excellence. I just wonder if anyone has a way to explain that to help the younger.
I just enjoyed Acts chapter 7 in connection with it. I don't know if it's an explanation, but Acts 7 and verse 2, Stephen speaking to the council, and he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan, and he said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." And so he's given to us here is in his call of Abram as the God of glory. And so we've been called by glory. The God who has called us is the God of glory, not only what we're called to, but the one who has called us is the God of glory. It's the character of the calling. And not only that, but it's a high calling. It's a calling on high. And so the calling of the present dispensation, the calling out of the heirs from this earth, is a high calling, and it's a calling by the God of glory to glory. And it's going to take moral courage, Abram, to answer that call, to go into that land, to leave everything behind, father, mother, kindred, country, and so on, all those earthly associations, and to go into that land that he has called you to. And so it's going to take moral courage that he supplies to answer, respond to that call. I don't know if that explains it, but I've enjoyed the connection with Acts 7.
This is the only time perhaps in Scripture that we have what Abraham saw at the time of his call. God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham, because in Hebrews 11, he looked for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God. Where did he get that? Was that in part of the call? I've often wondered that. Have you ever had any thought on that?
I like an explanation that Brother Gordon Hayhoe gave years ago. At nighttime, if there's a thunderstorm and maybe you're on the mountainside and you're looking out, it's nothing but black, but there's a flash of lightning and you see for a moment all the features across the valley, maybe the buildings that are there, and just for a moment. And God gave that momentary flash a glimpse that confirmed to faith that there was far more than what the natural eye could see, which he was going to see when he went into that land. There was something far more, something of a permanent character, something that was of God, building of God. I don't think it's exactly the New Jerusalem, but just the thought of a permanent dwelling place in contrast to tents, the foundations. You lay a foundation, it's permanent, different than tent pegs, but he was looking for a permanent dwelling place that was from the very hand of God, and he had gotten that momentary glimpse, that flash, and it was enough for faith.
That's why he never had more than a tent down here, did he? Even though he had 318 servants. I don't know if anybody has a company with 318 employees here, but that's what Abraham had, and yet he only had a tent. Why in the world? Because of what he saw ahead. Must have been. Wonderful to think about.
In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, it is translated there, praise. Virtue is translated there as praise. You get in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I believe that has a thought of this virtue that we have in our chapter.
We continue on in the chapter, we see that virtue, which I think we can look upon as spiritual energy, is something we're to have in our faith. I take it, just to get back to the question at the end of verse 3, called us to or in glory and virtue. I have always felt it. It's a difficult passage to me, but I have felt that it really is speaking about the character of the call and the caller. What a glory. Glory is excellence in display. And God has displayed his excellence. He's displayed the riches of his grace and the riches of his glory in the called. And he's the one. It's his glory to call us. We, by his grace, responded. And it's his excellence and the strength of his power. Because virtue has the thought of excellence, but in a certain strength to it. Virtue. So I have thought it was that. What a wonderful thing when we accompany the Lord back into this world. Who are those that are with him? The called and chosen and faithful. He has myriads of angels that are kept, excelling in strength, power, and glory. But they're not called. You and I were called, and it's to his glory and his grace that he did so.
The glory seems permanent and fixed as an object of the heart. But when he comes then to the list, he says, add. And so virtue is something that is developed along the way. But glory is not. It's permanent and fixed before the soul, the object of the heart. Virtue is developed along the way.
Amen. Thank you.